Also, if you are in middle school or high school, there are sermon, like there are notebooks, your notebooks out just in the foyer, and there are also worksheets, like just where you could take notes if you want, or a handout, so you could go and collect those and come back in. So if you are in youth group, you can go, and there are pens out there as well, and so feel free to get those if they will help you follow the sermon, because I know it can be a bit hard listening to me for a while, or so I'm told. Marcus is nodding his head. Also, just to be honest, the passage we're looking at this morning is a little harder one to get into. So I do encourage you, if you are in the youth, to go get your notebook, go get an outline, and just kind of be listening for one or two things. One question you might have, so you can go and ask your parents a really hard question afterwards. But maybe one thing that you're like, oh, that's a good thing to know about God, right? And so I encourage you just to you may not follow, hopefully you'll follow things, but that there'll be one or two things that we could all take away from this morning. Because last week we looked at Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, and the chapter of Romans 8 kind of is a soaring, majestic, beautiful chapter where it talks about no condemnation before God, talks about how we can call God Dad, we can have that intimate relationship with Him, how our Heavenly Father helps us, how He calls us, how He is for us and not against us, how He loves us with an unbreakable love. It's a chapter that I think hopefully has left us encouraged and grateful, humbled, in awe of who Jesus is. And at first glance today, Romans 9 is like a plunge out of the mountaintop down into the muddy, messy valley. It's like, oh no, what's going on here? Romans 8 was so nice. But I really believe that these verses are just as beautiful and good and should leave us in awe of who God is and grateful and humbled. And so won't you hear with me from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, this is Paul speaking, and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with humble hearts, and minds, asking that you would reveal yourself more fully to us through your word. I pray that the words of my mouth would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, and I pray that the meditations of all of our hearts would also be pleasing and acceptable. And we pray this in the precious name of your Son. Amen. At 14, I went to boarding school in South Africa, and it was in my first year in boarding school, what we called our new boy year, that I became a Christian. I've shared this story before, but two of my fellow new boys invited me to come to a chapel at Tuesday at 5 o'clock in the evening. And then when I got there, they, along with some other kind of new boys, other 14-year-old boys who'd gathered there, and one other person who'd been kind of cajoled to come to the chapel at 5 o'clock, they basically kind of led us in a prayer of commitment to Jesus. And that was it. I had no idea what I was doing. They had no idea, like, what they were doing. I mean, we were all completely clueless. And there were about 15 of us new boys that year who had some kind of spiritual Christian conversion experience. Behind it all, there was this Latin teacher who was kind of talking about Jesus with all the new boys he encountered. But a year later, there were just, about 15 of us, there were probably two of us left who still would have called ourselves Christian. All the rest just kind of, you know, wrote it off as some kind of, you know, experience they had, you know, some phase that they went through and then grew out of. And at times I've wondered, why me? I didn't know any more about Jesus than they did. I certainly was not a better, more moral 14-year-old boy than they were. We all had very similar kind of conversion experiences. We all heard the same things. But I believed, and they didn't. Why me and not them? I think we all have these questions if we start to think about salvation. Why are some saved and become Christians, and why do others not? Why me and not my sibling? Why me and not my friend or my spouse or my parents? Is it up to God? Is it up to us? How does this all work? What does this all say about who God is? Maybe these are things that you have grappled with for years. Maybe you're in youth group here and you're like, what is he talking about? Like, what is going on? Maybe this is the first time you've begun to think about these things. Some of you may really enjoy the theological and intellectual debates that revolve around this question of salvation. But for most of us, this is not just a matter of the mind, it is a matter of the heart. It is very personal, because if we are Christians here this morning, there are people we love dearly who do not believe. Friends, Paul grapples with these issues with both his mind and his heart in this passage. Verses 1 through 5 kind of take us into his grappling. Listen again to the word of God. Paul writes, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Well, what's going on here? After the heights of Romans 8, Paul looks around and he is crushed by the realization that his fellow Jews have rejected Jesus. And so they do not know the unbreakable love of God that he has been describing in Romans 8. Even though they have enjoyed all the privileges through the centuries of being God's chosen people, of being called by God, of having the glory of the tabernacle and all the covenants and the law and the worship and all the promises given to the people of God and all the patriarchs, and even the Christ was born into the people of Israel. They had all of this, and then all of them still rejected Christ. And in Paul's mind, this raises really significant and important questions to struggle with. What about all of God's promises to Israel? What happened to those promises? What about God's plan for his chosen people? Did his plan fail? Did his promises not come true? If this is true, if God's plan for Israel failed, what about his plan for the church? Does that mean his plan for the church, for the Romans, church, for us, can fail? If his promises to the Israelites did not come true, does that mean the promises he has given to us in Romans 8 will not come true? But do we also see that these are questions not just for the mind of Paul, but for the heart of Paul? He is in great sorrow and unceasing anguish because his fellow Jews, whom he loves so much, do not believe in Jesus. His desire for them to believe is so great. His anguish is so overwhelming. His instinct is to offer himself up, to be cut off from Christ, in other words, to experience damnation, if that would mean some of them would come to know Jesus, to in some ways be a substitute for them. So we see here that this is so personal for Paul. And it is so personal for us as well. And so Romans chapter 9 through 11 is going to be Paul's response to what has happened amongst the Jewish nation as he responds to these questions. And these opening verses, I believe, are calling on us this morning to trust in our sovereign God. Friends, since we all know and love people who do not believe in the gospel, in our sorrow, in our questioning, in our grappling, in our anguish, we are called to trust in our sovereign God. Why sovereign? It feels like a kind of an old-fashioned word. But when we say that God is sovereign, it means, as one definition put it, that he is the supreme ruler over all creation. He exercises absolute authority, control, and power over everything that happens according to his perfect will, for his glory and for our good. He exercises absolute authority, control, and power over everything, even over who believes and who doesn't believe. And so we are called to trust our sovereign God. But I don't know about you, I get nervous when someone says, well, just trust me. Right? The moment someone says, just trust me, I'm thinking, there's no way. Right? I kind of just start doubting, I'm skeptical, I'm like, we say, well, prove it, earn it, show me, right? Especially if this is someone in authority over us, show me that you are trustworthy. Otherwise, don't just tell me to trust you. Well, in some ways, Paul in these verses is going to prove, he's going to show us, even in kind of a way, it's probably not the right language, he's going to show us that God has earned our trust, even though God doesn't really have to earn our trust at all. He has earned our trust as we are called to trust our sovereign God's plan, our sovereign God's character, and our sovereign God's Son. So let's see how we are called to trust our sovereign God's plan over all things, including salvation. Listen to verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. The obvious conclusion, looking at Israel's rejection of Jesus, is that God's plan for his people has failed. I mean, he did all these things over all the centuries for the people of God. Then the Messiah finally comes along, the promised Messiah, and the people of God, the Israelites, on whole, reject the Messiah. Surely that means that God's plan has failed. It did not work. And if that is true, then that would be troubling for the Roman church that Paul's writing to and for us today, if we cannot trust God's plan and purposes and promises. Paul's response is to reveal that in God's plan, all along there were actually two Israelites, two Israels. There's the physical descendants of Abraham, right? The physical children of Abraham. And then there are the spiritual descendants, the spiritual children of Israel. And those are the two Israel. And God's plan has always been about the latter group, the spiritual children of Israel. And the children of Abraham and Isaac make this point. For not all who, verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So this goes all the way back into Genesis and the story of Abraham and Sarah and the promise given to this 100-year-old Abraham, old man, and this 90-year-old old woman, Sarah, that they would have a son who was going to be Isaac. But here's the thing. Abraham actually had two sons. He had the son of the promise through Sarah. He also had Ishmael, who was the son of his maidservant. And the point Paul is making here is that God has chosen for the promise to come through Isaac and not through Ishmael, through the true Israel, right? But then Paul goes on and says that the same point is applied when you think about Rebecca and her boys. And not only so, verse 10, but also when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, these twins, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election is a kind of a word for his purpose of choosing, might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Before any of these two boys, Esau and Jacob, had done everything, they were in the womb. What the Old Testament scripture says, and Paul is affirming, is that in that moment, before they'd done anything good or bad, right, God said, surprisingly, right, it is the younger one that I'm going to choose, right, which was totally unexpected and not the older one. It's a total reversal of what people would have expected. And the language used in scripture to describe this election, this choice of God, is the following. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, this is troubling language, right, especially this understanding of Esau I hated. So how are we to understand it? First, we can say that this cannot refer to the sinful human emotion of hate that we feel towards one another as humans. For scripture is clear that God is without sin. Second, as one commentator pointed out, this scripture is not capturing so much the emotion of God, but an action of God. To love here is to prefer. To hate is to overlook or to reject. Third, we've also got to understand that this is kind of consistent because even Jesus used very similar kind of language when he taught in the New Testament, we must hate our own family in order to be his disciples. In other words, we must so choose Jesus, we must so prefer Jesus over our own family to such a significant degree that it is as if we are able, as if we reject or hate our own family. And so these things may make it a little bit easier to accept this language of Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. But there remains a very hard truth for us in these verses. That God sovereignly elects, chooses one over another before they've done anything. This is the purpose, Paul writes, of election. This does not mean we are not responsible for our moral actions. And as we go through Romans 9, we're going to get a little bit more into the human responsibility for our moral choices. But in these verses, Paul is highlighting God's perspective, God's election, that is not in any way based on whether someone has been good or bad. And it is because God is sovereign over election, the point he is making. Amongst the people of Israel, that he always is choosing those to belong to him, to be the true Israel, that it means that his plan has not failed, but has succeeded. You know, the first time I heard this teaching, I was in university, and I was in a campus ministry. It's called the Student YMCA. So in South Africa, actually, the Student Y on a couple of campuses is still a kind of evangelical group. It's not a gym, you know, like it is here in the States. And I remember it was an evening, and we met in the house, kind of the meeting place, and a professor from the medical school, doctor, I think his name was Chris Wharton. He was in the lecturer in the medical school at the university, who was teaching this Bible study. He said, okay, we're going to talk this evening about kind of God's predestination, or God choosing people before they were even born to believe. And then he said something that I've used often, and I actually used last week in the Intro to Grace class. But he said this. He said, this is going to taste like a bitter pill. Has anyone ever taken a malaria tablet? In South Africa, we had to take them. There we go. Malaria tablets. They're horrible when they taste the tongue. And he said, it's going to taste like a bitter pill, like a malaria tablet. And it's going to be horrible when it hits the tongue. But it's going to be very good for you when it gets into your system. It's going to be very sweet for your soul. And this is what this biblical teaching is like for us. It's very bitter when it hits our tongue. But I do believe it's going to be very sweet for us when it gets into our soul. So in what ways, what difference does this make for us today? First, the truth of God's sovereign election of some and not others must be handled very carefully. As the Westminster Confession of Faith, kind of an old theological document puts it, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special care, special prudence, and care. There's a high mystery to this, which means it will always remain somewhat beyond our mortal ability to fully grasp and understand. And so this means it requires humility from us and not arrogance. Gentleness and not forcefulness. And I think it actually starts with just accepting that this tastes bitter. And that's okay to grapple with this and to struggle with this and to question and to wonder. It's okay. This is part of the journey of coming to trust in our Lord. But I do believe that once this gets into our souls, there's a real sweetness to it because it does a lot of good for our faith in many different ways. But this morning, I simply want to highlight one way in which this is incredibly sweet for us to hold on to when it gets into our souls. It brings a deep assurance to our souls. A deep assurance. Because God is sovereign over salvation, we can be assured, first of all, that his cosmic plan to make all things right is going to succeed and not fail. No matter what it looks like in the world around us, it is going to succeed and not fail. But there's also this deep personal assurance, because it means if God has chosen us, then he will never let us go. That he will bring us home into glory. He will make us to be like his son, like we looked at last week. And this in our faith can lead to great confidence and rest and peace and joy and the assurance of eternal security, that we are held and kept by our Heavenly Father who will never let us go. And this can be really sweet for our souls in times of struggle and hardship and failings. But if we have chosen God, if our salvation is in some ways up to us, then there's a sneaky suspicion in our hearts or in our souls that lingers that we might one day be able to unchoose God. And I've walked alongside folks who have had that insecurity, that anxiety, that fear, that one day in the future they might walk away from God. And so there's this constant level of fear that they could lose their salvations. Friends, it is a good thing to trust in our sovereign God's plan for salvation, even if it is our very hard things at times, because we can have this deep assurance that his plan, not just for us, but for his world, is going to succeed. But then we look around us and we see our hearts are full of sorrow or anxiety because our parents or our children or our spouses or our friends do not know Jesus. Not yet know Jesus. And in some ways we need even more in order to trust in God than simply that his plan is going to succeed. And so in these verses, we're also called to trust in our sovereign God's character. For those of you who are in youth today, you may be able to relate to this, but imagine this scenario. Imagine you're 16 years old and your family. How many of you are 16? Around about 16, 15, 16? A couple of hands going shyly up. Right? So imagine you're 16 years old, and for 4 years, you've been begging and cajoling your parents to get you a smartphone. For 4 years, since you were 12, And all your friends, remember, got them when they were 8, right? So you waited 4 years, and then you asked for a smartphone, and they said no. And for 4 years, you've been, smartphone. You know how it goes. 4 years, they say no. 16th birthday, they say, that's it. You can have a smartphone, right? So finally. But you have a 12-year-old sibling. 12-year-old sibling sees you get the phone at 16. They go up to your parents, and they say, can I have a smartphone too? And imagine your parents turn around and say, of course, here's one for you as well. Okay, what is your response to your parents? What are the three words that you're going to say to your parents? Okay, you think up the key. What?
That's so unfair.
That's so unfair. It's not fair. Now, if you're very sophisticated, you're going to say, actually, what you're doing is being unjust. This is a significant cosmic injustice that you are inflicting upon me, right? In some ways, friends, you would be questioning your parents' character, right? You'd be like, you cannot be a good parent. There's no way I'm going to trust you in anything you say in the future, right? It's exactly how we would respond. And this is the accusation that Paul knows is leveled at God because of the words, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's not fair. You are not being just. This is, when you expand it globally or universally, this is a cosmic injustice to do this. To choose one over another, even before they've done anything good or bad. And so Paul writes in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? His answer, by no means. Absolutely not. God is not unjust. But why? I think his answer is going to frustrate us. I think it's not going to fully satisfy us. And it's good that scripture doesn't fully satisfy us at times or frustrates us, because it keeps us humble and it keeps us grappling. What does he say? His answer in verse 14, 15. For he says to Moses, he quotes Old Testament scripture, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In other words, as commentator John Stott puts it, Paul's way of defending God's justice is simply to proclaim his mercy. Wait, that doesn't quite answer the question, right? Isn't God unjust? No, because God's merciful. I think what Paul is doing here is he's directing our attention from a human perspective to the question of why does God save sinners like Moses? What is it that moves God? What's in his character that motivates him to save sinners like Moses? He doesn't save sinners because he is just, Paul is arguing. He saves sinners because he is merciful. He is merciful. But he's also just. And so this is why the illustration or the example of Pharaoh is brought up. Pharaoh, Old Testament character of Egypt, kind of Moses and Pharaoh were locked in loggerheads, right, and was evil and refused to let God's people go. And so Paul says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In the story of Pharaoh and Moses and with Pharaoh, there's this consistent thread in the scriptures that Pharaoh would harden his heart, is the language used, against God, and God would harden Pharaoh's heart. Right? The emphasis Paul's putting here is on God's role, the divine role. That here he's saying God is hardening or overlooking, in some ways, you know, rejecting Pharaoh, hardening his heart. In other words, Pharaoh is getting what he deserved. Pharaoh was evil, and God is giving him justice. And so verse 18 sums up Paul's point. So then he has mercy, God, on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. It is not unjust for God to punish those who deserve it and to show mercy to those who do not deserve it. So back to kind of South African boarding school days. So I'm going to take you into a world you probably don't know much about, but as new boys, one of the things that would happen is you'd be assigned a senior who was kind of your master, right? So in a beautiful world, he was meant to mentor you and care for you and, you know, help you adjust to the new boy boarding school world. You know, that didn't really happen very often. But mine was James. James was a great guy. He was an artist. Right? I really wanted the sports guy, and I didn't get him. I got the artist, turned out to be good. And I had a fellow new boy called Clive. And together we had to do things like fold this guy's laundry, tidy his room, you know, sit on the toilet to warm it up in the middle of winter to get it warm, you know, all those kinds of things you'd expect to do, right? And a world you don't know anything about. And if we didn't do those things properly, if we did them wrong or chose not to do them, you know, technically he couldn't punish us. We'd have to be reported to the adult, the housemaster. But untechnically, right, you know, these masters were often punished new boys, right? And you really shouldn't be kind of giving corporal punishment like caning, right? You should be making them write out lines and things like that. But it kind of happened, okay? So the one time Clive and I don't know what we did, but I think we actually messed up his clothes, like as a prank, or because we were upset. We didn't do what he asked us to do. And so he was like, okay, you guys didn't do what you meant to do. I'm going to have to punish you. And we were like, okay, we'll take it. So he takes out this kind of curtain rod on the back of the bed, like we're hanging things, right? And he says, okay, both of you bend over. So we bend over, right? And we're like, okay, we deserve this, right? And so I'm going first. And so Clive goes, I mean, James goes, he goes, and he taps me, right? And I'm like, yes, right? And it's my friend Clive, he's bending over and he sees what happens and he's like, oh, this is going to be nothing. I'm just going to get tapped. And you see the smile come over James's face and he goes, and he gives him what he deserves, right? For not doing what we were meant to do, right? So, okay, very frail human analogy, but Clive got what he deserved. I got mercy. I got what I did not deserve. James was just. He was just to discipline, and he remained just when he showed mercy. God is not unjust. His character can be trusted, even in his sovereignty over election. No one who experiences his justice is not going to deserve it. I know that the idea of God's justice makes us, particularly in Western society, very uncomfortable. But if you think about it, even in our own lives, we have a strong thirst for justice from a very, very young age that flows from being made, I believe, in God's image. You know, we have this in families when someone does something wrong, we're very quick to demand that things are put right and that they are punished. We see this in society as a whole. When there are wrongs in society, when people are oppressed, we have this thirst for social justice, for things to be made right. When we see horrible evil in the world, right, we start to go, why doesn't God do anything? We have this demand for divine justice. In fact, if we think about it, when we look out over the evil and the horrors in this world, if God turned a blind eye and did nothing about that, we would not want to worship him. He would be weak and ineffective. He would not be a God whose character we would be willing to trust. We long and need a God who is just. But friends, Paul's point here is to emphasize that our trust in a sovereign God and his character is especially warranted because he is merciful and compassionate. He gives to the undeserving what they do not deserve. He saves those who have no right to be saved. And for Paul, and perhaps for all of us, when we are brokenhearted because loved ones continue to reject Jesus, and we wonder if, when we look at that, God can be trusted and whether he is good, then knowing how merciful he is, I think, can powerfully persuade our hearts and minds that we can trust God's character when it comes to salvation and being sovereign over salvation. But perhaps the hardest and maybe ultimately the most liberating truth in these verses about Moses and Pharaoh is that this idea of God, of salvation, is really not about us at all. As Scripture says, the Lord raised up Pharaoh in order to proclaim his name in all the earth. God's salvation is ultimately about his name and his glory being proclaimed in all the earth. It is not about us. What if our chief concern in life was simply that, Lord, you do whatever you want as long as your name is proclaimed in all the earth, as long as you receive the glory, even over the salvation of those I love? I think that's just such a hard thing to grapple with. That our concern for God's glory is so great and has so captured our hearts that we are willing to submit to him as long as his name is proclaimed in all the earth. I just find that almost as troubling in my heart to even think about, right? But I wonder what would shift in our faith if that's what we were mostly concerned about. And so Paul's saying here, we are called to trust God's plan that's going to succeed and not fail, and to trust God's character that is just and merciful. But we still struggle. This is still hard for us. Then, friends, we are called to trust in our sovereign God's Son. You know, Paul, these verses, he hints at another possible way of salvation. When he writes in verse 11 that those who God calls, that who God calls is not because of works. And later on, he remarks that God's choosing one over another is not dependent upon human will or exertion. I suppose the question is why is this not a better way of salvation? You know, why can't people be made right with God based on their own effort, their own exertion, their own will, their own good works? I mean, surely this is the fairest way of doing it, right? Is to say, no, God will accept people, he'll love people, they are made right with him if they are good enough. If they deserve it, then they get heaven and they get God. Surely that's a better system, a fairer system. Friends, this is not a system we should want. Why? Because the truth is that we are all pharaohs. We are all, without exception, people who have hardened our heart against God, that we have rejected him. We are the ones whose hearts have been filled with the sinful emotion of hate towards our brothers and sisters made in God's image, whom we have not loved as God has commanded us to love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and hatred, rejection of God. And so there is no one ever who does not deserve the justice of God. We really do not want a salvation based on God judging whether we or our loved ones are good and deserving or bad and undeserving, because we would get what we deserve, and that would be to experience his eternal justice. But as Paul writes, our God has a sovereign plan that cannot fail to show mercy to undeserving men and women. A plan that puts on full display the character of God, that I think can move our minds and hearts to trust him, even in these things we don't fully understand and we grapple with and struggle with. See, a sovereign plan of God that has unfolded through all of history that hinges on his Son, and has been unfolding throughout all of history in the most beautiful and unexpected and powerful and surprising ways that we could never have planned out in our wildest imaginations. Because God sovereignly chose an insignificant people like Israel, who had nothing to offer him, to be the means by which he brought his gospel and his message into the world and his grace and love. He chooses Jacob as a liar to be a key patriarch. He chooses Moses, a murderer who fled into the desert to lead his people into freedom. He chose a prostitute, Rahab, to be an ancestor of a Messiah. He chose Ruth to be another ancestor of Jesus. He chose David, the runt of the litter, right, who was a murderer and an adulterer, to be his king. And he chose Mary, a young girl from a nowhere village, be the mother of his Son. And friends, this is when the plan becomes totally unexpected and surprising. Because it is the will of our sovereign God to not only send his son into the darkness of this world, but to deliver his son over to wickedness and evil and hatred and death. And it was amazingly the will of the son, Jesus, to accept this plan for his life, to trust in his father, and to suffer the agony of the cross. And it was on that cross, my friends, where Jesus experienced what Paul could only wish for in our opening verses this morning, where he was cursed, where he was cut off. In the Greek, this is one word from which we get the English word anathema from. He became an anathema to his own father. He was cursed and not blessed. He was cut off and not welcomed. He was set apart for destruction and death, not for salvation. Why? Because, friends, when Jesus looked out upon all those men and women who were made in his image and were living in sin, and he knew that they would deservedly experience divine justice, then his heart was filled with great sorrow and anguish. And so because of his great love for us, it was his will, his chosen will, to become anathema and so receive our deserved punishment, so that we could receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy. He received what he did not deserve, so we could receive from him what we do not deserve, which is mercy. And so, friends, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, then I invite you to turn to Jesus and receive this mercy. Don't find your trust in being part of a Christian family if you're in youth group and are trying to just assume that you're a Christian because you've grown up in a Christian family, or because you're trying to be good and do Christian things, or in your own will. God's mercy is poured out on those who come to realize that they are never good enough, that they cannot save themselves, and simply cry out for mercy. And brothers and sisters, for those of us who are Christians, when our hearts are filled with anguish and sorrow and even fear because we see those we love walking away from Jesus, our parents, our spouses, our deep friends, our children, and we grapple with God's purposes and what God is doing, and we wonder if he is really good, and we find it so hard to trust him when we see that happening, then my encouragement to all of us, and this is including myself, is to gaze upon Jesus and experience again the depths of his mercy for us, and that is the mercy that has changed our lives. So that when our minds and hearts come to the limits of our capacity to fully understand the mysterious sovereign ways of our Lord, and if it was our will, we would be doing things differently, in that place of tension and struggle, we still have a deep and resting trust in our sovereign God. Rest and peace even in the sorrow, because we know most deeply and powerfully that he is a God of mercy. And so what is the answer to the question? Why me and not my friends in boarding school? It's not because I was a better boy than them, or more talented, or because one day I'd become a preacher. I mean, all that stuff is like, doesn't matter. God could use anyone. Or because of my parents, or the culture I was raised in. So why me? From my perspective, I don't know. It's a mystery. From the heavenly perspective, because my Father chose to show me mercy. And this, friends, when it sinks into our souls, I think will leave us humbled, encouraged, overwhelmed with gratitude, and in absolute awe of our sovereign God, which is a very good place to find ourselves in as Christians. Let's pray. Our sovereign Father, we come before you and we recognize in all humility that we are grasping for understanding here. And so, but we do also recognize that in your grace, you have given us your word to open up these heavenly realities to us. to invite us into deep understanding, not just of your ways, but who you are, to bring comfort to us, that your word is beautiful and can bring us deep assurance. And so I pray for us this morning. I pray for those of us who are kind of younger here, who've been listening to this, to those of us who are much older, that your word would bring comfort and assurance, even as it brings challenge and conviction. Father, I do pray if there's anything of my words that are not true of your will and according to your truth, I pray that those words and teachings would fall to the wayside. But if there is something here that is true, that is of you, that can encourage us, help us grow in our faith and will bring you glory, I pray that those truths would take root in our souls, even if they taste bitter in our mouth when we first receive them. And we pray this for your glory and so that your name would be proclaimed in all the earth. Amen. Friends, let's stand and worship our sovereign God together.